Hey, good morning, everybody. Good morning, Steve. Hey, well, it's my privilege today to preach God's word to you from Ephesians chapter 3, and I'm super excited to be here. I'm super excited about this message, and I just trust that God, by the power of his Holy Spirit, allow my excitement for what God showed me to be revealed to you as well. So I titled today's message, You Get One Turn. You get one turn. You get one turn to live. You get one life only. And each of us right now, it's our turn. It's our turn to live. In Ephesians 3, which we'll look at in a second, is written by a man named Paul. And I was really captured by Paul this week as I studied this passage in one verse in particular, which we'll look at in a couple minutes. But before we do, I want to share a couple things with you about the Apostle Paul and a little backdrop about him. First of all, Paul was a man on a mission. He knew his mission, and he did not recoil from his mission. He left us an example of single-minded determination to fulfill the call of God in his life. And I read about Adoniram Judson. If you've ever heard of him, he was a pioneer missionary to Burma. And he said this, the motto of every missionary, whether preacher, printer, or schoolmaster, basically whatever lot in life you are, if you're a Christian here today, you're a missionary. Whether you're a printer, a schoolmaster, or a preacher, ought to be devoted for life. Every believer can end their brief earthly race well if they keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. We can finish well, even if we began late, started slow, or faltered along the way. And I want to read this that Adoniram Judson wrote to Christians of his day 200 years ago. He said, a life once spent is irrevocable. It will remain to be contemplated throughout eternity. If it has been a useless life, it can never be improved. Such will stand forever and ever. The same may be said of each day. When it's once passed, it's gone forever. All the marks which we put upon it will be an exhibit forever. Every day will not be our only witness of our conduct. Each day will not only be a witness of our conduct, but it will affect our everlasting destiny. No day will lose its share of influence in determining where we shall seat or sit in heaven. How shall we then wish to see each day marked with usefulness? It will then, when we're in heaven, be too late to mend its appearance. It is too late to mend the days that are past. The future is in our power. Let us then each morning resolve to send the day into eternity in such a garb as we shall wish to wear forever. And at night, let us reflect that one more day is irrevocably gone, indelibly marked. Adoniram Judson had his day. He had his turn 200 years ago, and he didn't waste it. So brothers and sisters, we get one turn. We get one life to live for Jesus and his kingdom. Now is our time. Now is our turn. And it reminded me of this one line that C.T. Studd, he was a missionary 100 years ago, Sir Adoniram Judson 200 years ago, C.T. Studd 100 years ago. C.T. Studd wrote this poem, and I'd like to read it to you because I had never read it before. It says, two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day, my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears, each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. So today we're going to look at the life of the Apostle Paul, who had his day and he had his one life. And we're going to look at what he wrote to the Christians in Ephesus about what they were facing. And I thought, today, you know what? You get one turn. And I thought, someone who knows about only one turn and living accordingly is a friend of mine, Lindsay Joseph. Lindsay Joseph, I looked up in the dictionary. I looked up how disciples are supposed to make disciples. You know, on the front of our bulletin, it says that's what we're supposed to be all about. And there was a picture of her right there. That's what it looks like for disciples to make disciples. Lindsay is married to one of my favorite people in the world, Joel. She has three young sons, Jude, Jack, and Jet. She's the leader in our youth group. She's the leader in our young adults ministry. She meets with countless young women and disciples them, prays with them, counsels them. And one thing that really touches my heart, I personally know of two people in our church that she actually prayed into the kingdom through her steady prayers. So I asked Lindsay to come up. So Lindsay, oh, there you are. Would you come up and read Ephesians chapter 3, 1 through 13 for us? If you don't have your Bibles, it's in our bulletin in the middle section. Romans, and I think you can grab one of these mics. The short one, Mike, or the tall one? The tall one. So Lindsay's going to read the passage for us, and then she's going to pray for the rest of our time.
Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Will you pray with me? God, I thank you so much that we can come to you this morning. God, we don't have to come in fear or with blood or sacrifice. Mm-hmm. God, we come with boldness, confidence, access through your son, Jesus. So we praise you for that. God, I pray that you'd be with Wayne now. Give him the power of the Holy Spirit mm-hmm. as he preaches his word to us. God, I pray that we're excited about the mystery of the gospel and mm-hmm. what it means for us. God, you're so good and so loving to bring us into this. We love you, God, and we just pray that you'd be with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, Lindsay. Well, like I said, we're in Ephesians chapter 3. Lindsay just read it. Let's look at it together. And if you know me, we're just going to kind of go verse by verse. Starting in the very first verse, the Apostle Paul writes, for this reason, so that begs the question, for what reason, Paul? Well, he's talking about chapter 2 for the reason he just mentioned. You remember 2 weeks ago, Dan preached, and then last week, Darren preached out of Ephesians chapter 2, and we learned about dead people being made alive, saved by grace alone, and Jesus is our peace. We read about the Gentiles who had no hope in this world without God. Now they're in. Then we heard about the Jews and the Gentiles being reconciled. No more hostility. We're all one in Christ, Jews and Gentiles together. And Paul even said it in the very first verse of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Remember what he said to all the saints in Ephesus, Jews and Gentiles, to all of you, this letter's written. So he says, for this reason, I, Paul, this is where I got hung up, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. You see that in the very first verse, a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He drops the title of who he is in the middle of his letter to his friends. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I'm like, reading that, I'm like, wait, come on. Really? The past couple of years, you've been a prisoner of Rome. You've been a prisoner of Caesar Nero. You're not a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And I thought, is this just kind of pie in the sky talk, religious jargon? No, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And no, Paul actually believed that. In Ephesians 4, 1, we'll hear about it in a couple weeks. He's going to say, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. He's going to repeat it. And in Philemon, that personal letter to that man, and then to Timothy in 2 Timothy, he calls himself a prisoner of Christ Jesus again. Paul actually believed he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He believed his circumstances were orchestrated by Jesus, not by willy-nilly, or he didn't get pinched by the Romans. He actually believed he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So it got me thinking, what happened, Paul, that you got to be in prison? So I put it at the bottom of your bulletin, but if you have your Bibles, turn back to the left about 50 pages or so to Acts chapter 21. I'd like to read how Paul actually became a prisoner, where he's writing to his friends 2 years later about being a prisoner of Christ Jesus. So in Acts 21, starting in verse 27, I just like to read and talk about those five verses that explain how Paul became a prisoner of Rome, but how he says, no, yeah, that may be, but I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. As you're turning there, I'd like to give you a little background. I did a little survey of chapters 19, 20, and then 21 leading up to where Paul gets arrested. So if you're not familiar with Acts, I'll just do a quick run through. Acts 19, prior to him writing the book of Ephesus that we're looking at, Paul originally arrives as a missionary in Ephesus. He preaches the gospel to people. And he starts in the Jewish synagogue, but there's some stubborn Jews speaking evil of the way of the gospel. So he leaves and teaches and preaches in a public schoolhouse. The result is, for 2 years, Jews and Gentiles are coming to the public schoolhouse and hearing the gospel. Both the Jews and the Gentiles are now hearing because he's there. And so many people are getting saved in Ephesus at that time that a man who made silver shrines named Demetrius sees his profits dwindling because less and less people are buying his handmade gods, idols. He starts a citywide riot. It's kind of a crazy scene if you read about it, against Paul for 2 hours, and finally it stopped. That it dies down. Paul's like, well, it's time for me to go. He leaves Ephesus after building up the Christians one more time, and that takes us to Acts 20. In Acts 20, Paul travels through other locations, building up Christians, preaching and teaching the good news on his missionary journey. While traveling to Jerusalem to try and make it to Pentecost, he's on a ship, and he stops in a town called Miletus. And he realizes this is 36 miles away from Ephesus, so he sends a note, hey, send all the Ephesian elders to come meet me at Miletus. I love you guys so much, I just got to tell you one more time about the gospel. I got to build you up in the faith one more time. So these guys travel 36 miles, and they come, and it's an incredibly emotional time, an incredibly emotional reunion of these Ephesus elders and Paul. And he shares truth with them in Acts 20, which become verses we love and believe and trust and memorize and bank on for our lives. And my takeaway for the second half of Acts 20 is half a chapter of the Bible describes this one scene. And I thought the takeaway for me is Paul and these people loved each other. These Ephesus people and Paul, they just loved each other, and God puts a whole half a chapter of Holy Scripture in there just to talk about this one scene because their gospel hearts were knit together. Brothers and sisters, I think that's what God wants to do in our congregation. He wants us to be so loving of one another that we don't want to be apart from each other. I don't got to go to church. I get to go to church. I get to go with people that love me the most and people that I love the most. They're all kind of in this building floating around on a Sunday. Is that your experience? I think that's what God wants for you. I think that's what God wants for you. He wants something similar to the end of Acts 20. Well, eventually he tears himself away from the Ephesian elders in the end of chapter 20. And in chapter 21, he travels onward to Jerusalem. And God in 21 graciously sends a prophet named Agabus to Paul, who reveals to Paul that Paul's going to be arrested and handed over to the Gentiles, the Romans. And he's basically God warning him, saying, man, Paul, tough times are coming for you. And I thought, how good is the Lord to tell his servant, hey, it's not going to go easy where you're going. And Paul, in his courage, says, well, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I'm going anyways. And he does go. But how good of the Lord to say it's going to be tough. And how good of the Lord is today to say, hey, those of you who want to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will suffer persecution. God gives us a warning ahead of time. He said, the narrow road is narrow because it's hard, and not a lot of people are going to be on it. I'll be with you, but I want to just give you a warning. You're going to suffer persecution if you want to live godly in Christ Jesus. So I thought that was sweet. And finally, he arrives in Jerusalem the start of 21 and meets with James, the leader of the church at that time, and the Jerusalem elders and recounts the gospel advancement from his travels. He's like, guys, lives have been changed. Lives have been transformed. Families and destinies are forever changed and transformed, and God's saving Gentiles. And a lot of rejoicing happens. Well, that takes us to where we are right now. Paul decides to ritually purify himself for 7 days to get ready for the Pentecost feast. Parenthetically, Paul didn't need to do that. He had freedom in Christ, but because he wanted to win his Jewish brothers, he's like, I'll do this purification thing for 7 days, and I'll pay for my friends to have it done as well, just so I can honor you guys. You guys remember reading about that? I'm going to become all things to all people, so then some way I might win some. That's what Paul is doing there in the purification. It picks us up to what we're going to look at right now. Acts 21, hopefully you're there, and let's look at it together. Acts 21, starting in verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Three things in that very first verse. So 7 days are almost done. He's been there a week. He's purified himself. It says the Jews from Asia. Any guess what the capital of the Roman province of Asia was in biblical times? Any guess what the capital was from these Jews of Asia? Any guesses? There's no wrong guesses unless you're wrong. What do you think the capital of the Roman province of Asia was at that time? Who said that? All right, you get an extra. No, we don't give out anything here. You're absolutely right. It was Ephesus. So all these Jews that have been plotting to get Paul are in Jerusalem at Ephesus, and it says the Jews from Asia, most likely Ephesus, they see him in the temple. See that in the text, verse 27? And they're like, oh, snap! Thank you, God. Paul's here. I hate that guy. I put up with Paul for 3 years in my town in Ephesus. Paul actually started a riot while I was here. He was messing with Demetrius. He couldn't leave those nasty, unclean, Gentile dogs alone. I hate this guy. And what does it say? The second half says the Jews from Asia, seeing Paul in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. I started thinking, have I ever seen a whole crowd stirred up? And it's happened to me once. In 2003, I had the privilege of being at a Cubs playoff game at Wrigley Field. It was called the Steve Bartman game. And any of you who know baseball, it was when this baseball player is at the bottom of the eighth inning, and this guy reaches out down the left field line to try and catch a ball, and Moises Alou is the player, and he's down below, and he's trying to catch the ball, and this Cub fan, it bobbles off his hand, and it goes down, and Moises Alou's like, come on, kicks, points up at him. I'm telling you, the whole crowd turned against this one poor dude. I'm telling you, it was nuts. And then the Cubs made a couple errors and they lost the game, but he became the scapegoat. I'm telling you, being there, there were 40,000 people at the stadium and there was another couple thousand around Wrigley Field that night. If they got their hands on him, they would have killed him. I'm telling you, they would have killed Steve Bartman. It was nuts. And I think that's what's going on here. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. In verse 28, crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man, it's him, who is teaching everyone everywhere, notice the loaded words, against the people and against the law and in this place, not against God, but against our religion. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and he's defiled this holy place. Then it says, for they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, there's Ephesus again, these people reading the book of Acts were like, Troph was there? For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. So we got a mob going on, and Paul's the center of it. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, get more rocks, we can finish him off now. Word came to the tribune of the cohort, that's the Roman military officer, he's the commander of all the troops, that all Jerusalem was in confusion. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when the Jews saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. So he was taking a beating and the Romans come in. We'll stop there, but the Romans bind him up and arrest him. The soldiers actually had to carry him away because of the violence. And they get to the steps of the Roman barracks. And Paul's like, hey, can I speak to these guys? And for whatever reason, they're like, yeah, you can, which is flabbergasting to me. There's a riot, but yeah, the guy that started the riot can talk to him. So he talks and he says it in Hebrew. So all the Jews are like, oh man, this dude's legit. We better listen to what he has to say. So they start listening. He tells them his testimony, tells about how he meets Jesus, was blinded. Ananias comes and the scales fall off his eyes, talks, and then he says the wrong thing. He says, then Jesus sent me to the Gentiles, and they lose it, and a riot starts again because racism was rampant in those days. And that brings us to our text, Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 1. We can go back to Ephesians. But before we do, I want you to use your sanctified imagination. Imagine what the scene was like for all the church folk in Ephesus. Because what happens? Remember the Jews from Asia? I think they probably came back and they're boasting, hey, we followed your leader Paul to Ephesus and we told everybody about Trophimus. We told him he was in the temple. It started a riot. We got him arrested and locked up. I actually got a couple punches in before the Romans got there. He's a prisoner of Rome now. Hey, Christians, your guy, Paul, he's cooked. He's done. We're done with him. And I wonder what the church of Ephesus must have thought. Like, oh, this is our guy. And he got arrested in Jerusalem, and he almost got killed. And these guys are telling us that. So that happened in AD 60. Now we're in AD 62, and the letter arrives to Ephesus, and these people are reading it. And they read, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. I just wrote this down. Paul's perspective after meeting and being saved by Jesus, it's all about Christ. It's all about him. It's not about me. It's not about my circumstances. I got one turn, and I'm spending my turn on Jesus and his kingdom. I'm spending it on the gospel. He's good. He's in charge. My circumstances are part of his plan. He's writing to these people. And I thought it's easy to be all about God when it's all about you. Where are you at when the circumstances come like the Apostle Paul and you get thrown into prison? Are you still a prisoner of Christ Jesus, or do you become a prisoner of your circumstances? And you say, well, you know, Wayne, you've talked a lot about, I don't know, Adoniram Judson 200 years ago, never even heard of that guy. You talked about C.T. Studd 100 years ago, never heard of that guy. You're talking about Paul, I've heard of him, but that was 2,000 years ago. You got anything for me today? That's a great question. I'm glad you asked, because yes, I do. I got my phone here, and I've been getting some texts the past couple weeks. I want to share with you about one of our elders. His name is Jeremy Dulac. He's in the service right now, and I'd say probably three-fourths of you know who he is. Well, he's had an undiagnosed health concern for the past couple months, and he got put in the hospital, and he started texting us these texts. And I just want to read a couple of them to you. From January 28th in the hospital, Jeremy tells us his health status, and he says, God is so good and gracious. I guess I'm here for 3 or 4 days. God knew I was behind on reading our book. Now I have time to read it. The elders have been reading this book, and he's like, now I got time to read it. His perspective was not like I'm a prisoner of my health crisis. January 29th, the next day, woke up this morning after minimal sleep and after being in the Word to an overwhelming sense of the love and comfort of my Savior and gratitude for his church that he blessed me to be a part of. I love you, men. January 29th, evening, still no answers why. God is in control, and I completely trust his will. January 30th, God is good and has been gracious to me. This is all text to our elder board. January 31st, praise the Lord for taking care of me. It has been worth going through what I'm going through to experience this. I have felt loved by him the last few days in an indescribable way. February 4th, he quotes Psalm 31:7, I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love because you have seen my affliction. You have known my distress, my soul. God is in control. February 6th, I am praising God. February 12th, God has been gracious to me and continues to care for me. I'm trusting him one day at a time. Monday, the 17th, every day he is in control and deserves to be glorified. And just this past Friday, he gave us an update. He says, my love for God, my family, and the church have increased in a way I can't explain. There is a man who is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He's not a prisoner of his circumstances. And I got one more for you. You're like, well, Jeremy's an elder. He's supposed to say those things. He's supposed to do those things. I got another one for you. It's one of our shut-ins. You could throw her up on the screen. This is a picture. There she is. This is a picture of my friend Beverly Hay. Beverly Hay's been a member of our church for over 60 years. I met her 5 years ago when she was put into a nursing home. She cannot walk. She cannot get out of bed. She is the definition of bedridden. And last year, her husband passed away. They lived in the same room together, and then he passed away, and she was all alone. And just to be straight with you, for the first 4 years I visited her, she kind of grumbled and complained, and to be honest with you, she was a prisoner of her circumstances. And something happened this summer. I saw her. There was a different spirit about Bev. And I said, Bev, what is going on? You just have the joy of the Lord. If you look on that picture, she is passing out Christian books on how to be saved to all her caregivers or anyone who comes in to visit her. And if you see the little heart hanging from her thing, she uses that. Lois Bailey, one of our other shut-ins, made these ornaments and said, Wayne, can you pass these out to all the shut-ins? So I gave one of those to Bev Hay. She witnesses to everyone who comes in, and it says, Jesus loves me. She says, do you know Jesus loves you? To everyone who comes into her room. And I said, Bev Hay, what changed? And her answer was simply this: I finally submitted to his will. I finally submitted to his will. Here's a woman who is not a prisoner of being bedridden. She's a prisoner of Christ Jesus, just like the Apostle Paul. Thank you. Well, that's just one verse. We're going to go through the rest now. Paul writes, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, verses 2 and 3, we see the mystery revealed. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And the Ephesians were like, of course we have, Paul. You taught us for 2 whole years in our city. We love you, Paul. And he goes on, verse 3, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. Paul's like, I didn't make this up. He supernaturally opened my eyes to God's mystery. The Gentiles are now grafted into the vine. Now I get it. All my whole studies was Genesis 12 to Malachi 4. Pretty much the whole Old Testament was about God's chosen people, Israel. And now God has graciously revealed his plan for mankind to me. The Gentiles are getting in now. They're grafted into the vine. And verse 4 through 6 explains the mystery. Well, when you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says, we're the first generation to have this revealed to us. We're on the ground floor of this information. The mystery is revealed. Jews and Gentiles together in the church of Jesus Christ, saved by grace alone. Darren talked about it extensively last week. And I thought about verse 6, theologian A.B. Simpson, in explaining, that's the next verse, verse 6. Verse 6 we're going to look at right now. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise. I think this is the key to everything. In Christ Jesus through the gospel. Through the gospel. The gospel, we've said from this pulpit for years, Jesus in my place. It's 4 short words, Jesus in my place. If you're a Christian here today, it's not because you come to church. It's not because you read your Bible. It's not because you're better than other people. It's not because you're better than your neighbor. It's because Jesus took my place 2,000 years ago on the cross. That's the gospel. Now, A.B. Simpson, this theologian, said this explaining the gospel. He said the gospel tells rebellious men that God is reconciled, that justice is satisfied, that sin has been atoned for, that judgment of the guilty may be revoked, the condemnation of the sinner canceled, the curse of the law blotted out, the gates of hell closed, the portals of heaven opened wide, the power of sin subdued, the guilty conscience healed, the broken heart comforted, the sorrow and misery of the fall undone. And I can think of my brother Mike Cook at our men's study would always say something this incredible happens. He just goes, hallelujah. So I affirm that, Mike. Hallelujah. The gospel has paid the price for us. We're all in because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross. Moving along to verse 7. Paul continues to write to his friends, of this gospel as made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. Verses 7 through 9, the revelation of the mystery. And then verse 8, to me, Paul writes, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. I stop right there. Verse 8, those first two words struck me. To me, Paul's like, to me. I still can't believe I'm saved. I still can't believe I'm forgiven. I still can't believe he chose me. Incredible, joyful privilege. Why? Because this grace was given to me. Paul had a high view of salvation, and that was the key to his life. So I ask you today, how high is your view of your salvation? Is it the most important thing to you, or is it kind of like the top three or four, your health, your family, your other relationships, your job? Where is the gospel to you? How important is it to you? Is it the most important thing, or is it just kind of making the top three or four? It has to be the most important thing, brothers or sisters, or you're not going to make it. Suffering is going to take you out. And I think what had Paul was he believed what he preached. He had a high view of salvation. It was the key to his life. So he says, to me, you can hear the humility dripping from it. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints. And I thought, Paul, is that hyperbole? Are you just exaggerating? Are you really the least of all the saints? And I think people in Ephesus might have said that. And I think Paul would have responded, I'm telling you, I was a bad dude. I used to hate you guys. I hated Gentiles. I hated Jesus more, and I hated his people even more. Plus, I thought I was in the right with God. I was so blind. I was so angry. I was so self-righteous. Yes, I am the very least of all the saints, and this grace was given me, verse 8. It's why? To preach to the Gentiles what? The unsearchable riches of Christ. I wrote this down. The deeper I go in the riches of Christ, the better I get. To preach to the Gentiles the riches of Christ. I remember in the book of John, Christ said, I'm the door. I'm the door. And Paul here is basically saying, I have the incredible privilege of opening the door to the Gentiles. Come on in. Jesus is the door. Come on in. He gets to open the door to the Gentiles. He's like, what a privilege. What an honor to be the first one to open the door to the Gentiles. And as you go out, you're going to have the opportunity later today to open the door to a Gentile. Unless you live in a Jewish community, it'll most likely be a Gentile. And you too, like Paul, can open the door to the Gentile and show them the unsearchable riches of Christ. How sweet is it we're looking at Psalm 84? I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. I get to be a doorkeeper in the house of my God. I get to open Jesus to people if I take the time or if I actually love them. So Paul says, to me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, verse 8, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, verse 9, and to bring light for everyone, Jews and Gentiles. What is the plan of the mystery hidden for the ages in God who created all things? I thought he gets to bring light for everyone. I wrote this down. Jesus can pluck anyone off the broad road at any time. And I bring you tidings of good news, of great joy. 3 weeks ago tomorrow, a 77-year-old man at one of the local restaurants said, I want to be saved. And he gave his life to Jesus at that restaurant. He's in Steve Miller's ABF second hour. He's in our service right now. Glory be to God. He's still pulling people off the broad road and onto the narrow road that leads to eternal life. So if you have unsaved friends or loved ones, don't give up. Don't give up. Share with them the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring light to everyone. That's what Paul was saying. Jesus can do anything. He's for everyone. His riches are unsearchable. Now we'll try and land the plane. The last couple verses, verses 10 through 12, he proclaims the results of the ministry so that through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God might be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. When I came across that verse, I wrote it in my notes. I'm like, huh? What? You're going to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? I thought something greater is going on here than me and my little kingdom and my little thing. Paul takes us behind the curtain to ultimate reality. And he says this, well, John Stott, great theologian, said this about Ephesians 3:10. He said, it's as if a great drama is being enacted. History is a theater, the world is the stage, and the church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. But who is the audience? They are the cosmic intelligences, the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. Brothers and sisters, we're being watched. We're on display. I beg you on Christ's behalf, don't waste your turn. Don't waste it. Don't waste your turn living for yourself. Live for Christ. Be a prisoner of Christ Jesus today. Well, he continues, this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. God has eternal purposes. We must trust in him no matter how it appears in our circumstances. I heard it said by another pastor, God has rigged this thing in our favor. We win. You just need to trust him when it doesn't go according to your purposes. Because this was according to the eternal purposes that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence. Why? How does verse 12 end? Through our faith in him. It's not what we know, brothers and sisters. It's who we know. And we have this because we have Jesus. And I thought about boldness and access with confidence. I've had that one time in my life as well. I used to be chaplain for the Milwaukee Brewers in the olden days. And in the way olden days, the best player on the team was a guy named Prince Fielder. And I struck up a relationship with him, trying to share Christ with him. And one day in 2010, when he was kind of at his peak popularity with the team, I met him for lunch. And afterwards, he's like, ah, come back here with me. I got to show you some stuff. So we're walking through Miller Park, now known as AmFam Field. We're walking through Miller Park, and it's just me and Prince Fielder. And I know all the security guards because I've been doing this gig for 10 years at that time. And they're looking at me like, you ain't allowed back here. What are you doing, Bielgard? You can't come back here. And Prince, two or three different times, he said, he's with me. He's with me. And it was like the red carpet was laid out because why? I didn't get better all of a sudden. I was with Prince. And Prince got to go anywhere he wanted. And in a similar vein, brothers and sisters, verse 12, in whom, Jesus, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. It's because of him. We're with him. We get to go wherever we want. We get to talk to him whenever we want. We can ask him whatever we want, and we can have confidence through our faith in him. So Paul wrote all those things, and then our last verse, Paul reassures his friends again, just like in verse 1. He wanted to tell them all these great theological truths, but he loved his people, and he wanted them one more time just to affirm and encourage them. So he says in verse 13, so I ask you not to lose heart. Don't be discouraged. Don't throw in the towel over what I'm suffering for you. It's for your glory. Paul basically is saying, friends, brothers, sisters, I love you. Yeah, I'm in prison. It's all good. The Lord has me here for a purpose. He's with me in this prison. Paul believed that and trusted that and said, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And parenthetically, while he's in the prison, he wound up writing the book of Ephesians. He wrote the book of Philippians. He wrote the book of Colossians. And he wrote the book of Philemon. He didn't know he was going to be fulfilling scripture, writing scripture out. All he knew was he was in jail. And all he knew was he was locked up and he didn't know if he's going to live or die. And in a similar vein, brothers or sisters, you might be in a hard spot right now. Things might be tough, and I don't know if it's going to go good or bad for you. But if you're in Christ, you're a prisoner of Christ Jesus. You're not a prisoner to your circumstances. You're not a prisoner to things that aren't going your way. Oh, I beg you on Christ's behalf, be a prisoner of Christ Jesus and live like Jeremy, live like Bev Hay that we saw today. We only have one life. It'll soon be passed. Only what you do for Christ will last. Brothers, sisters, you get one turn. This is our turn. This is it. We're out of here in 15 minutes. This is our one shot. Live for Christ. Let me pray. Lord, we went through a lot in a short period of time, and I just pray, Lord Jesus, that my brothers and sisters would be encouraged to be able to say from their heart, not just religiously, but from their heart, I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. I don't really like the chapter I'm in right now, but I know he's good, and I know he's in control. So, Lord, I just pray for my friends today. I pray, Lord, even as we sing this last song by faith, our faith would rise, and we learn to trust you even more. I love you, Lord. I can't wait to see you. Until then, I pray the righteous will live by faith and not sight. In Jesus, I pray in your holy name. Amen.